Now, as we come to Judges chapter 4 and 5 this afternoon, we want to look at the next of the judges, and that is Deborah. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a queen bee. They are amazing little creatures. They are literally a parent to hundreds, if not thousands, of offspring. They have a single brief flight of freedom, and then they spend the rest of their lives inside the hive, generating workers and soldiers, harvesters and pollen gatherers. And the whole task of the queen bee is the well-being of the hive, to keep it flourishing. And her life is one of consistency and commitment and contented living within the hive. She works without complaint. She never misses a beat. She lives for the hive, and she is the ultimate mother, the queen bee. Well, Deborah here in the Old Testament is like a queen bee. That's what her name means, Deborah. A bee, a busy little bee. And she describes herself as a mother in Israel. And her life and her testimony propelled her into leadership, and at the time was certainly a rare thing in those days. She became a judge in Israel, although it seems in verse 7 of chapter 5 that she preferred the title of a mother in Israel. And so, like her name, a bee, she lives a consistent, committed, contented life, providing godly leadership and godly example that will change an entire generation of Israel, leading them from war into 40 years of peace. And God can take a godly woman or a godly man and use their lives to make a huge difference in those around them. And we thank God for such individuals. So I want to take that thought of Deborah the bee and encourage you from this passage in Judges chapter 4 to encourage you, first of all, to be faithful, because these were days of spiritual decline. In fact, the life and times of Israel in the time of Deborah was absolutely pathetic. They drifted back again into sin. They'd lost their godly principles once again. They've allowed the pagan cultures around them to influence them once more, and they're quickly losing their identity as being God's people. They're no longer set apart for the use of God. And we see that old cycle happening again at the beginning of chapter 4. There is their sin. They did evil in the sight of God in verse 1. We see them suffering, sold under the hand of King Jabin of Canaan. We hear their cry in verse 3, and then in verse 4, the Lord appoints a deliverer for them. It's the same old cycle of sin and deliverance once again. When you come to chapter 5, you find there in verse 8 one of the reasons why they're suffering. It says that they chose new gods. They turned away from the God of heaven onto the gods of the Canaanites once again, and as a result, the Lord has left them, departed from them. The days of blessing are gone. They're simply a memory. And these are days filled with shame and compromise, and declension has set in. Well, times may have changed in the 21st century, but let's not imagine for one moment that idolatry is dead. Our world is full of false gods, maybe not the gods of Canaan, but false gods nonetheless. And anything that we put our trust in other than the God of heaven, well, is a false god to us. If we love anything more than God, we're breaking the first commandment. And our gods can be identified by the things that we love and seek and worship and serve and allow to control us. And an idol is simply anything that we put ahead of God in our lives. And today people have all kinds of false gods: popularity, pleasure, money, sex. The list is as endless as mankind itself. So we find them in a place of spiritual declension, and we find them being politically dominated. Because when a nation declines spiritually, it will affect their social and their moral life as well. And Canaan, which was made up of a number of key city-states, each of them ruled by a king, we find that King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, rises up to take control at this time. Hazor was mentioned first of all to us in the book of Joshua, chapter 11. We're told that Joshua burned Hazor, but the Canaanites have regrouped and rebuilt it and occupied it once again, and now they've come to take over. And you can imagine what it must feel like for the people of this area, that the land in which they are occupying has now been overtaken by an enemy force, and the children of Israel are being held prisoner within their own homes. And that's exactly what was happening under Jabin and under Sisera. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 5, and we read that in those days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. There was no travel. You weren't allowed to use the roads. The travellers walked by the byways. If you wanted to get somewhere, you had to take a back route. You had to sneak behind the authorities, lest you were caught. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They weren't allowed to live in their own homes. They left the villages. They moved into the cities. Until Deborah arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Even the cities weren't safe, because there was no one to defend them. They were under siege. The people were unequipped. Not a spear nor a shield to be found amongst 40,000 in Israel. By this time, you would think that God's people would be starting to get the point, that one would be saying to the other, hey, have you noticed that every time we get mixed up with Baal and the Canaanite gods, some foreign king comes along and jumps all over us, but when we seek the Lord, we're delivered? Do you ever think maybe we should stop seeking these other gods? Their sin leads to servitude. One of the great lies that Satan tells is that sin is liberating. Come on, just try it, you'll love it. Why get tied up with all of those old-fashioned ideas about morality? Live a little, let your hair down, be free, try it, you'll love it. The truth is that sin enslaves. The Lord Jesus reminds us that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. It binds us up in chains. And when the children of Israel turned to worship Baal, the Lord sold them into the hand of a Baal-worshipping king. Spiritually in decline, politically dominated, militarily weak, they don't have a hope. Sisera and his army have 900 chariots of iron. Now that may not sound like much in a world that spends billions of dollars on armaments and tanks and fighter planes and ballistic missiles and the like. But these 900 chariots of iron represent the very latest in military technology. And they were determined to keep Israel weak. They weren't allowed any iron weapons or instruments. They weren't even allowed iron implements for their work or their labor. They were in the fields with instruments of bronze, which is a considerably softer metal. They were forbidden from possessing iron. So the Canaanites kept them a technological edge over them. They would be able to remain superior, and they could bully Israel at their leisure. They were outmanned and outgunned. They not only lacked chariots, but they lacked weapons with which to fight against the oppressor. In times like these, we need those who will be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord had such a Deborah. So not only must we be faithful, but we must be ready. With Ehud gone and the nation in decline, Israel eventually grows weary of the domination of King Jabin and Sisera, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a deliverer, except it's not the one they were expecting. He sends them Deborah, a woman. A bee is introduced. A mother who was not content to sit idly by watching the world fall apart, but one who was ready to get involved out of love for her God and love for her country to bring the nation back to God. Now she might very easily have said, well, I'll teach my own children the right way and let the rest of the world do what it will. But she was not willing to do that. She cared too much to ignore what was happening around her. And so in accordance with the Lord's calling and his will, she gets involved in a wonderful way. Now we're told certain things about Deborah. If we look at verse 4, the first thing we're told about her is that she is a prophetess. It's interesting that her function in relation to God is the first thing that's mentioned about her. This is the main thing about Deborah that you need to know. That God has first place in her life. She's a prophetess. She takes the message of God and she shares it with others. This is her primary calling. Now there are a number of women in the Bible that were mentioned as being prophetess. We have Miriam, the sister of Moses. We have a woman by the name of Huldah who spoke for God in the time of Josiah the king. And we have Isaiah's wife, mentioned in Isaiah 8 and verse 3. We have Anna, who gave thanks in the temple when she saw the infant Christ. We have the daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21. And here's Deborah, a woman through whom the Lord communicated his word to the people of Israel. And it's through Deborah that the Lord will bring a message to Barak, to equip him and encourage him for the battles that he will fight. Now, it does need to be said that for the Lord to raise up Deborah as a prophetess and a judge was something of an act of humiliation for the people of Israel. They lived in a male-dominated society that only ever wanted mature male leadership. But there was none. There was none. And Deborah is raised up instead. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, in verse 12, the Lord speaks about the nation of Israel, how far they have fallen. And this is how he describes them. He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women shall rule over them. It was meant to be a thing of disgrace and shame for them. For God to give his people a woman judge was to treat them like little children, which was exactly where they were, spiritually speaking. Deborah was raised up because the men had abysmally failed their role in the sight of God. She's a prophetess. You notice what else it says in verse 4. She is the wife of Lapidoth. She refers to herself also in chapter 5 as a mother in Israel. So before she became a leader in Israel, she was a homemaker. Now it's interesting, the Bible doesn't say that Lapidoth was the husband of Deborah, but rather that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. You see, even though she has a prominent place in society, she hasn't neglected her place in the home as a wife and as a homemaker. In that, she reminds us of the woman of Proverbs 31 who bought a field and did all kinds of prosperous things, but took care of business at home first of all. She's a prophetess, and she's a wife and a mother. We're told again in verse 4 that she was a judge. She judged Israel at that time. Now, there's only one other person that was mentioned in the scriptures who was both a judge and a prophet, and that's Samuel. So she's in good standing. She's quite the lady. She has influence both politically and judicially as head of the nation. She holds court under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. There she heard the disputes that were handed down to her, and she brought legal decisions to bear upon them. She's quite the woman. Well, she was ready to serve in whatever capacity she could. And when there was a job needing to be done, she rolled up her sleeves and did it. Be faithful. Be ready. Be committed. Deborah, when she saw the need, was willing to do something about it. She sent and she called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" She not only sees the problem, but she's the only one prepared to do something about it. She's going to stand up and be counted. There's a need and she can help meet it. Here's the challenge for you and I. Are we as equally committed to the work of God? Do we see the need around us and are we committed to doing something about it? Are we, like Deborah, prepared to do whatever it takes to see the word of God go forward and his name praised? There's a wonderful little scripture that says to us that whatsoever our hand finds to do, that we are to do it with our might. Well, Deborah has taken that to heart. She is committed. And being faithful and being ready and being committed, she's now going to be encouraging. Because you see, the problem is bigger than Deborah. It's a military problem, and that is not her area of expertise. She needs military help. And she seeks out the best person available for that task, a man by the name of Barak. She is perceptive to know her weaknesses and Barak's strength, and so she enlists his help. Barak, by the way, his name means lightning, and he's going to strike against God's enemies and lead Israel to victory. But there's a problem. Barak is scared. He sees the iron chariots and the vast host of Sisera and thinks, we can't do anything about that. And he hears the whispers and the complaints, but he's not listening to the one voice that he should be listening to, that of the Lord. He hears the voice of the enemy as it rages, but he doesn't hear the still small voice of God. Deborah is sent with a message from on high. She comes to Barak and she says, I have a message from God for you. The Lord says, the end of verse 7, I will deliver him into thy hand. And her message was full of important things for Barak. There was direction. Where are we going to do this? Well, at the Kishon River. A message of faith. The Lord will fight for you. There's a message of hope. I will lure Sisera and give him into your hands. And Barak, the only thing you need to do is go and obey. It's good when we recognize our limitations and we recognize the strength of others and we enlist their help and call them alongside, because the battle cannot be won on our own. We are to encourage one another. We're part of the same body and we have different functions, we have different abilities and different skills, and when we put them all together we become a mighty instrument in the hand of God. And so she encouraged Barak to do this thing for God. And Barak said unto her in verse 8, I will if you will. If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, then I'm not going either. What a captain, eh? And so Deborah says, okay, I'll go with you. I'm not a soldier. I have no military experience and I can't command soldiers, but I'll go with you. Because she's going to encourage. She's going to encourage. And I've known throughout the course of my my years of ministry, the spiritual help of Deborah's down through the years, sisters in the Lord who have encouraged me when I've been weak and failing. And I thank God for them. How they encourage mothers in Israel, women of courage and faith who are able to support the generals. They always say behind every good man is a good woman. Well, a better woman maybe. Deborah was such a woman. A godly help to Barak. She's going to go with them. And she agrees to go before she even knows how many people are going to help. And we're told that there's 10,000 that turn up to help. 10,000 out of 40,000 fighting men. It's not a great turnout. Only 1 in 4 turn up to take place in the battlefield. Only 10,000 Israelites turned up to go against tens of thousands of Canaanites with 900 iron chariots. The odds are not in their favor. But then we need to remember that one with God is in the majority. But here's Deborah, the kind of woman who's willing to, well, put her money where her mouth is. She's ready to put into action what she says she believes. And she's going to inspire Barak to go and fight. And more than that, she's willing to go alongside and stand with him. And though greatly outnumbered and outgunned with superior weapons and armaments, Barak and his men alongside Deborah go to the place appointed for battle. She inspired courage by her life and her witness. Be encouraging. And then I want you to notice what happens next. And I want you to be victorious. Sisera, the general of the Canaanite war machine, finds out about Barak's plan to fight against them. And he assembles his 900 iron chariots and his fighting men all dressed in armor of iron, ready to go into battle. And they're meeting on the valley floor of the Kishon River. It's during the dry season, and the water has dried up, and the valley floor is hard-packed and dry, giving a great advantage, you might think, to the Canaanite war machine and their chariots of iron. It almost never rained at this time of year. The Canaanites worshipped Baal, who was depicted as a god who rode upon the clouds with a club in one hand and a lightning bolt in the other. The god of lightning and rain who fertilized the valley and brought forth life. Well, imagine these few Israelite soldiers looking down on this vastly superior Canaanite fighting force with 900 chariots of iron and a superior number of soldiers with all of the latest military technology at their disposal. And all they have to inspire them is a fearful general and the mother of Israel by his side, who's standing on the promises of God. Now, I think it's important to note that Deborah doesn't seem to know how they're going to win this battle, only that God has promised it. And she's willing to stand by her commitment to God because she trusts in his promises, not knowing how he's going to deliver them. And as she stood there alongside the men willing to risk their lives to obey God, they're probably thinking to themselves, how are we going to win this battle? How is God going to do the seemingly impossible thing? That's why I want you to read chapter 5 later on. It gives us the answer. Well, I'll spoil it for you a little. God caused a great cloud burst. The rain began to fall. And the previously dry, hard-packed mud of the valley floor with the rain and the chariots of iron turns into a sea of mud. And if you can imagine what 900 heavyweight chariots would do in mud, well, you can picture them sinking up to their axles at the very least. And all of those soldiers with their heavy iron armor and gear, what are they going to do in a muddy field? Well, not very much. Their weight has bogged them down. They are unable to move. The false god of thunder and lightning has made them vulnerable to attack. The Lord's making a very clear statement about Baal, the god of the thunderstorm, that he's nothing. He's a catastrophe to those who worship his false image. He's impotent to help them. In fact, he's going to destroy them in their hour of need. And so those soldiers of Israel, without any armor, without any real weapons, light-footed, are able to go through the muddy field without sinking and run down and kill every enemy soldier. And those Canaanites that had relied so heavily upon their technological iron implements to give them the edge in the battle have found themselves vulnerable to attack because of a shower of rain that turned the ground underfoot to heavy mud. And every Canaanite soldier is killed except one, Sisera. Seems that he's stripped off his armor, he's jumped down from his chariot, and he's run away to try and save himself, leaving his men to die. No false religion can give you courage to stand against life's struggles. Only God can inspire real courage, real faith, real sacrifice for others. So in his running away, he finds a tent, a Bedouin tent. He thinks this will be a place to hide. He comes across a woman by the name of Jael. And this cowardly Canaanite general is welcomed into her tent, and he feels safe here. There'll be safety here. It was the custom of the Bedouins that if they brought you into their tent and fed you and gave you something to drink, that they were obligated to protect you. And since he has done that, he feels a sense of safety. Her husband, a Kenite, was one of the metal workers, most likely allied along to the Canaanites. Perhaps it helped them forge those iron for their chariots and their armor and their weapons. And so he feels a kinship here. He's safe here. He's amongst friends. And he lies down, wearied from the battle, content that Jael will stand at the door of the tent and keep guard and usher any prying eyes away from where he's resting. But as he sleeps, Jael takes a tent peg. I wonder, was it an iron tent peg made by her husband? That would be ironic. And she crept into the tent where he slept. She entered softly. And she took her tent peg. And she took her hammer and she drove it through the side of his skull, through the temples. You might say she nailed it. Well, Sisera should never have come up against a godly mom like Deborah or a woman with a good Jewish name like Jael. God completely destroyed the enemy. This was the beginning of more and greater victories over the Canaanites throughout the rest of the chapter. In fact, if we look at verse 24, the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. After the battle is won, Deborah and Barak write a song of praise. They're in chapter 5. God's work brings praise. It brought back a sense of confidence to the people of Israel that God did indeed love them, that he had not cast them away, that he would receive them back. And you'll notice chapter 5 and verse 2, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. There's the formula for success. They would, in the terms of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, present their bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. They offered themselves willingly to the Lord, and the Lord fought for them. Confidence in God and his word was restored in Israel because of the faith of one woman, Deborah, the queen bee. And this new song of praise broke out all over the land. And as a result of the victories that they won, we're told that they had 40 years of peace. They were victorious over a superior nation with superior technology, with superior forces, but they were no match for God. And the 40 years of peace that followed meant that another generation was spurred because of a godly mother who believed God and was willing to stand up and be counted. A committed, consistent, contented life meant that another generation would know and serve the Lord. Deborah, the busy bee. And so the title of my sermon this afternoon is this: to be or not to be. What will it be for us? Will we serve the Lord as Deborah did? Will we be ready and faithful and committed and encouraging and victorious in the things of God? Is that what we will be or not? May the Lord help us to be found faithful in these things, and that another generation might be raised up to know and to praise the Lord also. May the Lord help us to be like Deborah. Amen.